Hello, and welcome to the Community Mennonite Podcast. This week, Rebecca Stutzman delivered our sermon.
Last week's New York Times, there was an essay by Kate Bowler. She's a professor of American Christianity at Duke Divinity School. And in this essay, Kate tells the story of receiving some terrible news a few months ago. She was in her office at Duke one Thursday morning, working, and she got a call from her doctor's office. Her doctor's assistant called to tell her that the stomach cramps she'd been experiencing were not the result of gallbladder problems, as she thought. Instead, there was a massive tumor filling her abdomen. She's 35 years old, a promising young scholar, a mom of a two-year-old. She was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. Kate describes how she hung up that phone and she fell to her knees, weeping. She called her husband and he came immediately to hold her, to reassure her that he would take care of their child no matter what, and then to walk her across campus to Duke Hospital to begin what was left of this new life. In her essay, Kate notes the irony of the fact that she is a scholar of the prosperity gospel. So this is a stream of Christianity, a particularly American stream, or at least with American roots, that promises guaranteed health and wealth in exchange for the right kind of faith. You may have heard TV preachers preaching this kind of prosperity gospel. They're the ones who promise you if you just send in your donation, you will have guaranteed wealth, health, everything you need. The prosperity gospel offers us a false sense of certainty and control over all the things that are uncontrollable, all the uncontrollable circumstances of our lives. But Kate noticed in her life that there were other ways people were groping around her for some certainty in the face of what was uncontrollable. There were her sweet hippie friends who brought her the perfect kale salad that would help her heal. There were academic colleagues who spent hours on the internet scouring for some tidbit of medical information that might be useful. There was her neighbor who dropped by, well-meaning neighbor who dropped by to inform Kate's husband that everything happens for a reason. "I'd love to hear it," he retorted, startling the neighbor into silence. So in the face of the uncontrollable, Kate calls herself and all of us back to the core of our faith, our identity, as creatures who are in the end, in the final analysis, dependent. We're dependent on the life and the promises of God. At some point, she writes, we must say to ourselves, I'm going to need to let go. This morning, we heard a conversation from Genesis 15 between Abram and God. It's not the first conversation that Abram and God had about this promise. Years earlier, God had spoken to Abram and said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And so Abram went. He listened. He followed. But we come to this story in Genesis 15, and it's years later. Abram has put all his hope in God's promises, and he has yet to see any results. He trusted God with the uncontrollable. He walked into the face of the unknown, and yet here he is years later, no child. And he's beginning to think about contingency plans. Despite this promise from God that he would become a great nation, despite his faithful obedience and trust in that promise, the defining reality of his life is still childlessness. Barrenness. He has no son and no prospect of conceiving a son. And every year he and Sarai get older, and every year the possibility that this will come to fruition seems more and more unlikely. God begins the conversation with, "Do not be afraid." I wonder which fears were worse for Abraham. Which ones brought him weeping to his knees? Which kept him awake at night, staring at the ceiling, anxiety churning around in his stomach, his body aching for the sweet relief of sleep? If he died childless, that would mean he had no legacy. The land God promised to his descendants would be lived in and cultivated by somebody else's descendants. The memory of his name would fade from the earth as those who knew him died out. There's not even any guarantee without an heir that he would be properly buried. His death would mark the end of his part of his family line, a dead end of the most final kind. And perhaps for Abraham, what was even worse was that if God's promise was not fulfilled, he will have been shown to be the foolish follower of an impotent God, someone who staked everything on the word of God, but that God was unable or unwilling to follow through to fulfill that promise. Maybe Abram's wondering if anyone remembers him. Will it be as a man who is taken in by a God who turned out to be nothing but a spiritual scam artist? How is it possible after all these years, after this bold promise and Abraham's faithful obedience, that there is yet no fulfillment of the promise? This is a crisis of faith that I think we all have to face sometime or another in our lives. Maybe it's observing a community that has had loss after loss, injustice after injustice, and wondering, where is the freedom and the new life that God has promised? I don't see any signs of it. Maybe it's asking, when will I finally taste that living water I've been dying to drink? Will it really slake my aching thirst, my thirst for acceptance, for love, for belonging? Maybe it's asking, will my child ever feel the healing touch I've longed for? Maybe it's the question, if God in Christ has conquered sin and set us free from its captivity, why am I still trapped day after day in an exhausting cycle of uncontrollable compulsions and overwhelming shame? If God is a God who heals, why do I struggle every day to get out of bed, to endure, to remain? Theologian Walter Brueggemann puts it this way. He says, "It is part of the destiny of our common faith that those of us who believe this promise and hope against barrenness, nevertheless, we must live with barrenness." And he goes on to ask, "How does one continue to trust solely in the promise when the evidence against the promise is all around us?" Abram answers this question by bringing his present reality, the dead-end circumstances in which he finds himself, to God. He names them bluntly to God's face. He names the power of death at work in his life. He confronts God with God's apparent failure. "You have given me no children," he says. "My heir will be a slave." Abram's confrontation with God is a kind of lament. It's a prayer of protest. Rather than taking matters into his own hands, at least not yet, Abram brings this complaint to God. Abram demands an answer. He demands that God act in Abram's present dead-end circumstances. And God's response is to restate the words of the promise. "Your heir will be from your own body," he tells Abram. God is saying, despite the circumstances, my promise still holds true. Despite what looks like complete impossibility, God continues to stand by the promise. There's nothing in the present circumstances that would predict that this promise could be fulfilled. Yet God is calling Abram to continue to open himself and his life to the possibility of a life-filled future. So God doesn't give Abram evidence that would help him see that this can come to be. Instead, he takes him out and he shows him the vast night sky. Count the stars if you can, God says. That's how many offspring you will have. That is not the response I would be looking for if I confronted God with God's failure. There's no reassuring test results from a fertility clinic. There's no strategic plan for nation building. There's no 10-year timeline. Only revelation. Only a galaxy of stars in the vast night sky. And only the reiterated promises of God. And yet somehow Abram believes yet again. Abram chooses once again to stake his life and his legacy on God's promise. The narrator tells us that his faith was counted to Abram as righteousness, as a sign of his relational fidelity in response to God. But even with this exemplary faith, which is praised in the New Testament as well as held up as an example in the Old Testament, Abram asks this question, how will I know? God gives him a sign, and it's a pretty bizarre sign. So at God's request, Abram slaughters some animals, a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and he slices them in half, and he arranges these halves with a lane in between them, and then he adds to this gory, bloody landscape the body of a dove and the body of a pigeon. So as you might expect, some birds of prey start to gather. They want to eat these carcasses. And so Abram stands guard to chase them away. As the sun goes down, Abram falls into a deep sleep. The author of Genesis tells us, a deep and terrifying darkness fell upon him. And then, in this deep and terrifying darkness, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appears and passes between these cut pieces of dead animal. What on earth are we supposed to make of that? What kind of reassurance could this experience of terror, of darkness, possibly provide to Abram, let alone to us? So historians and theologians have different theories of what this ritual could mean. The one I find most convincing, at least at this point, has to do with a practice in the ancient world of ratifying treaties by slaughtering an animal. So if this is a treaty ratification ritual, a way of saying, I put my seal on this ritual, it is now, on this covenant, it is now ratified, it is now official. These animals, perhaps, represent Abram and his descendants. God, in the form of smoke and fire, walks among the pieces as God would one day walk with Israel through the deadly Red Sea, as God would lead the Israelites in fire and cloud through the desert, as God would speak in fire and torch on Mount Sinai. God is present here. And God's presence here is a promise, an enacted covenant, to be present for Abram's descendants. God passes through these cut-up pieces of animal as a visible commitment that God will be with Abram and his descendants, even in their deepest and most terrifying darkness, even in captivity, in death, even in the most hopeless of circumstances. How will I know? Abram asks, and God plunges him into this deep and terrifying darkness. And then in the darkness, God appears as a light, leading the way through darkness and through death. You can know, God is declaring, because I will be there. You can know because I am a God who is faithful. You can know because I am the God who keeps covenant in the face of the most unlikely circumstances. This promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants, it's a promise for us as well. God promised to be present with us in our deepest and most terrifying experiences of darkness. No matter what we have done to hurt others, no matter what others have done to hurt or shame us, no matter how impossible our circumstances, no matter how cataclysmic our failures, we are never beyond God's abiding presence. The fulfillment of God's promises to bring life out of death often don't appear in the ways that we anticipate or expect or hope for at the time that we would choose. And yet, the God who's the source of life, who spoke the universe into being, that is the God who has promised to remain with us, to abide with us. So this season of Lent is inevitably leading us towards the cross, towards Good Friday, but then towards Holy Saturday. Holy Saturday is the day that we remember the descent of the Holy One into the deepest and most terrifying darkness any of us has ever known. And some of us are living now in our own Holy Saturdays. We've experienced trauma, grief, loss, impossible circumstances. We've looked for evidence that God is bringing new life, and we have not yet found it. Maybe it's hard from where you sit to see how the promises of resurrection and redemption could possibly be true. There's no foolproof evidence, there's only promise. And there's the presence of the promiser with us, waiting in the darkness. You, my friends, we are not alone. We are not abandoned. We are not forgotten. The one who brings life out of death is with us, is with you in your moments of deepest and most terrifying darkness. As you wait for the moment when light will appear and begin to lead you from death to resurrection life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.